God is working for you at any given time. Well, it's a lot warmer today. We're supposed to be in the 40s. My goodness, it's like summer. Everybody head down to the beach. Vic read a passage that is one of my favorite passages. All of them are my favorite passages. Every time I say that, I think that. And it has to do with what takes place, at least looking at it from the Old Testament perspective. The idea that the priest stands there and does countless sacrifices from the beginning of the day to the end. And people get the impression that that's what Christianity is all about. That there's no fun in the faith. There's nothing positive about it. G.K. Chesterton, who was an author, died in 1936, an amazing, insightful Englishman. And he wrote a book called Orthodoxy, which I highly recommend. And in that book, he says this: evil's greatest triumph may be its success of portraying religion as the enemy of pleasure, when in fact, all the things we enjoy are the inventions of a creator who lavished them on the world. You see, it's evil that causes people to think as I just described. Like Christianity is a bunch of rules. As I said before, when people have been asked about church, they say, oh, that's where they have a lot of meetings, and they're against things. It's always viewed negatively. But in that passage that Vic read, in Hebrews 10, 11 to 25, we find the total opposite, an opposite reality. We find, really, that the gift of forever, eternity, is really now. In 1 John 17, verse 3, Jesus describes eternal life. It's the only place in the New Testament where he does that. Because now eternal life is this: it's having a relationship with God and the one who he has sent. So eternal life, really, is a relationship. There's a time factor, it's not excluded, but it's with a relationship with the living God. Now these priests, and there's an outline in the bulletin that might be helpful to follow along, these priests had an endless practice that the author of Hebrews describes in verses 11 to 14. Since they were always standing, day after day, verse 11, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. Talk about a futile proposition. It can never completely do the task. It was never ending. The author here underscores that. He doesn't just say day after day the priest stands and performs his religious duties. He could have ended with that sentence. We would have known what he was saying. But he adds on to it. He says, again and again. These were efforts that could never take away sin. In the old system, there was an endless sequence of sacrifices. You study the sacrifices that they came up with in the Hebrew faith at that time. It was mind-boggling. All sorts of things. You get a little glimpse of it in the Gospels, where Jesus interacts with the religious leaders who are selling various things in the temple for people to buy and sacrifice. The idea was that that was going to impact them so that their life would change. They would be forgiven. And that's what they thought. As you remember, and I've said before, there was no middle class. You were wealthy, you had power, you had place, or you were poor. That was it. So these people had no education. They believed what they were told. So when they saw the priest doing what he was doing, they said, this is it. This is freedom. This is forgiveness. Then there's that idea of always sitting, verse 12. But when this priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, and you know what he's talking about, it's inferred in the text, he's talking about Jesus Christ, says he sat down at the right hand of God. So here's the contrast. The priest is always standing, again and again. Jesus is always sitting, because his task is done. Everybody stands, that Jesus sat down because his sacrifice was complete. In fact, he said in John chapter 19, verse 30, the only human being who could ever utter this sentence, it is finished. We can never say that. When you get to the end of the day, you don't look around your house or the tasks that you had and you said, it is finished, I have nothing else to do. No, you're writing your to-do list for the next day. In fact, time management people say you're very wise if the day before you write down your list of things to do, so as you go through that list the next day, you can check them off and feel a sense of completion or fulfillment. How long does that last? Lasts about as long as when you get the next sheet of paper out to write your next list. So Jesus said, it is finished. Nothing else needs to be done. There's no additive to his act on the cross. And then he sits down at the right hand of the Father, the author of Hebrews says in verse 12. So there's a contrast. There's the endless practice, which accomplishes nothing, ultimately. And there's the practice that is done once and for all that goes on for eternity. That's what the author is describing. The joy comes in celebrating that whole reality. It means the gift of forever is now. As one book put it, the now and the not yet. That's where we live. We live in the now, the reality of Christ in our life. We live also in the not yet. What will come, what we will see, the kingdom we will participate in. That's the not yet. Not only were the details taken care of, God has gone even further. He's done an internal work within us. There's a needed personal touch, as the author of Hebrews writes in verses 15 to 18. A deal is initiated. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. So the Holy Spirit is involved in communicating to us. I will is stated twice. God is the one who will make sure this covenant, this deal, if you will, is forever. Notice how he does that. There's a great experience that Abraham has, totally unique and somewhat of a surprise to him, takes place in Genesis 15, way in the beginning. God is going to make a covenant with Abraham. This is how it reads. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? The Lord said to him, well, just for a second, you notice how these Abraham and Moses, these great men in religious history, never take God with his first statement. Ever. Abraham says, but Lord, how will I know? There's almost whining here. Rather say, okay, Lord, I believe you. Let's do it. And then Moses said, I can't talk. I don't know how to lead the people. Remember what we looked at over the Christmas season? Mary? What does she say? Okay, I'm ready. What an interesting contrast. So here's Abraham. So the Lord says to him, so the Lord's going to make this covenant. Verse 9 of Genesis 15. The Lord says to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. There's a practical side or reality side to sacrifices. The fact that verse 11 is in there just cracks me up. If you don't believe God has a sense of humor, you need to get to know him better, because he really, truly does. That's why joy is talked about so much in the Old and New Testament. So verse 11, these birds of prey come, and Abram has to do this very mundane thing. He's shooing them away. Can't you see we're doing a covenant here? Get out of here. Skipping down to verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now what I did read is the fact that Abram was put to sleep. A covenant was made in those days where animals were prepared, just as I read, and two covenant makers would walk between them. It's like a blood covenant. So it was unbreakable. You couldn't break it. It was much like the salt covenant. There's a salt covenant in the Old Testament, where you would make a covenant, and you would take some of the salt in your pouch and put it in the man you're making the covenant with, and he would take some of the salt and put it in your pouch, because you couldn't say, I really like my salt. It's impossible. You can't do it. And so it was a permanent covenant. But Abram, if you notice, he isn't passing between the pieces of the animals. Just a representation of who God is. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So God made the covenant. That means everything hinges on him. Everything. He initiated that covenant, that deal. This personal touch is his idea. And it involves hearts and minds. Later on, the prophet Jeremiah was given some insight along these lines, along the idea of what this covenant is about. And it's a passage that we've all heard, we all know, we've all been reminded of from time to time. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. How much more personal can it be expressed? Writing it on their minds and on their hearts. We see here, again, the whole reality that Christianity is an intellectual faith as much as it is an emotional faith. They're blended together. You can't have one without the other. Verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So this covenant is going to be unique. It's going to be personal. There's going to be a personal touch to it. You ever pull up a surprise party? Ever been given a surprise party? I've given Diane, my wife, 7 surprise parties. And one time I did it 3 years in a row. Which was very funny because we basically invited some of the same people. And then we say to her, now you know this is going to happen again next year. There will be a surprise next year, and we'll all be here. Well, the year would go by, you know, you want to remember things, but you remember stuff a year later? Not often. You forget. And she did, so I was able to surprise her back to back to back. My joy came from seeing her joy. But as she has pointed out to me in years hence, she does not like surprises. I sure do. But she was surprised every time. But she loved it. We had a great, great time. And that's what God wants us to experience. The surprises that come in our lives. This last week, on Monday, Diane was having some kind of problem with her eyes. They were red. Things weren't going well. And so we do the walk-in clinic. And the doctor saw us and prescribed a medication. I go down to the pharmacy. And just seems that every time I go to the pharmacy, everybody else goes to the pharmacy. It's like a group meeting. So I wait in line, finally get the medication, take it back to Diane. And she's really good about this. If the medication says take 2 drops every 3 hours, she's taking 2 drops every 3 hours. So she follows it to the letter of the law. And her eyes get worse. Monday night at about 11:30, she says, my heart's racing. And we put this little thing on her finger and tell her what the heartbeat is. It's like 197 heart rate. It got up to 202. We said, you know, we probably should go to the hospital. So we jump in the car, 11:30, and I go to the hospital. Get in there, long story short, the doctor comes through, does this really simple kind of breathing thing with her. Her heart rate goes down, and then he does some tests, find out that in the medication she was initially given, there was something in that medication that isn't pronounceable, that she's allergic to. And that caused the allergic reaction. But it was the doctor. They know. The doctor. And I thought to myself, you know what? It's not always the doctor. The doctor knew what to do, prescribed her something else, and gave it to her. Prior to all this happening, Diane said to me, would you come in here and pray over me? Because this is really bothering me. So I said, yeah. So she's lying in her bed. I stood over, put my hand on her shoulder, and I just prayed. God bring healing. I had no idea how that was going to happen. Could have happened instantly. It could happen any number of ways. I had no idea. But it happened the way it did. And basically now she's fine. But something kind of startling had to take place to get to the hospital, to talk to the right doctor who prescribed the right medication to take care of the problem. Because we trusted this other doctor. So sometimes there's a great surprise in our walk with God. Things happen in ways that we had no idea that would. But here's the thing. We have to understand that God's desire is that we really believe him. That we don't do the Abraham and Moses thing. Well, Lord, what about these people? I can't believe them. Or how will I know that it's you? John Maxwell, who is a Christian man, his dad was a pastor, and John went to the ministry and founded a church, and then really the Lord led him into being more of an encouraging, equipping trainer of leaders. And he has that book out, again, I recommend it, Intentional Living. And he makes this comment that I think relates to what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here. The fact that this personal touch involves our hearts and our minds, and it's really our mindset. He writes, I believe God gives each person a blank canvas at the beginning of his or her life. He whispers the word purpose as he hands us a brush and paint, and then releases us to be artists of our own lives. He wants you to make a positive difference in the lives of many. No one else can paint your picture. The brush is in your hands. Be prayerful and intentional as you choose the colors that make your strokes. As you do, he will watch with great pleasure as you paint your picture of significance. God calls us to a life of significance. And when I say that, I don't mean significance in that you're going to be on the front page of anything. It means you're going to have a significant part in the lives of others. When we look at ourselves, we have to be honest that we're all flawed. We all have flaws. Yet once forgiven in Christ, God does not turn us away. He empowers us, like John Maxwell just said. He says, here's the colors. Here's who you are. Live intentionally. Know that God has a calling on your life. He's gifted you. He gives us ultimate assurance. Look at verse 17, talking about God and the covenant that he makes. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. I often think to myself, I know why God said that, because he knew I'd remember them. I remember the mistakes, the sins, the things I did that were wrong, that were hurtful, that stumbled people, that were negative. And you do the same thing. We all do. But he says, look at this. I'll remember them no more. They're just gone. I love the description in Psalms. In Hebrew language, is such a great descriptive picture, language, actually. He says, your sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that a great line? Think about that. How far is that? It's infinite. That's why that phrase is used. As far as the east is from the west. All sins are forgiven. They do not exist. Yet at times we beat ourselves up for some blundering or sin in the past. When we do such thinking, it does not come from God. The writer says in verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. We just joyfully receive. What could be better than this? That personal touch is in place. So how do we build on that? Well, the next handful of verses 19 to 25, he describes a way to persevere, to live with this reality. That Christ has gone before us, that he's paid the price, that we are not to remember our sins because God doesn't. Draw near to God, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, could he be more descriptive? He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We draw near to God. Here's our best option in life. Now I want to suggest there are two things that are needed. A sincere heart. This is a must. Our hearts need changing. We must desire that more than anything. Our hearts are to be genuine in this action. A sincere heart. Just realize to be open. There is nothing that we have ever done that God is not aware of. There's no hiding. God's aware of it. We must be sincere in our drawing near to God. Second of all, we need to hold on to hope. This involves effort. It's not always easy to do. Yet God is faithful. Verse 23, the writer says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on. In the midst of that experience with Diane, as I sit by and watch what doctors do, I had given up hope. I was thinking, God is working in this somehow. I don't know how. I don't know what he's doing. But Lord, just heal my wife. Relieve her of this affliction. I held on to hope. We're all familiar, I think, or should be, with what I call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we find a description of what people went through in walking with God. And it's a challenge. Starting in Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Can you imagine what that would have been like? The Bible describes that the water was separated. It looked like walls of water. And huge. And you're supposed to walk between them. You know, I'd be looking to the right and the left. But, you know, I'd be a little like, I'm trusting. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after people had marched around them for 7 days. You remember that story? God says, march around the city of Jericho and blow horns. Well, that's really militaristic. That's a great plan. Military plan. Let's march around the city and blow horns. Sometimes God just has a great time. And they walked around and blew the horns, and the goal is accomplished. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed by those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? Do I have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets? Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Jeremiah is basically saying, no, I don't have time to go into all that. It's amazing how they don't lose hope. I love this old line that I've said before. God never promised that we'd be ahead at halftime, but he did promise that we'd win the game. So while we're in the game, we're to do something. And it's very specific. And it's not something that is impossible. It's something every single person can do. Everybody can do it. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's very clear. We're to encourage one another. These are marching orders. He didn't say, go win the city, go take the hill. He doesn't say that. He says, encourage one another. After all that he has said of the grandiose word of Christ, he says, what I want you to do is encourage one another. Our task with one another is to encourage each other toward love and good deeds. Why? Because in doing so, we reflect kingdom life. We reflect what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. We're to keep on meeting together. We're to encourage one another to love and good deeds, and we're to keep on meeting together. Christianity is not an individualistic experience. There are no Robinson Crusoe Christians. We're on an island by ourselves, and we can't get voted off the island either. Encouragement is mentioned again in verse 25. You see, it's a major part of our Christian life. Can you recall the last person that you encouraged intentionally? How about the last time you were encouraged? How did that feel? When I receive encouragement, it is always a positive experience. And sometimes I don't know how to respond. I'm almost kind of awkward at times, not all the time. Because the person that said something so gracious to me, I'm thinking, are you practicing or really talking to me because you're going to share that with somebody else? It's hard to receive because we don't think of ourselves as valuable. We don't think of ourselves as significant. And yet this text says we are. He explains and shares in Hebrews 10 who Jesus is and why his work is better than the priest. In fact, it fulfills the task. And then he talks about how he made it a personal relationship with us. And then he says, here are some ways that we persevere. We draw near to God. We hold on to hope. We encourage one another, and we continue to meet together. He says all of that, but our task is to encourage each other. Encourage each other. Sometimes, for me, that means not saying what comes into my head. Edit. Editing is a good thing. Edit out things that aren't going to be helpful for that moment. I love the line from Mark Twain. He says, I can get along well for 3 months on one good compliment. One good word of encouragement can just set your course. And then the author of Hebrews says, remember, the day is approaching. It is coming. It is going to be something that we will experience. All is in the shadow of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're reminded in this passage that we are living in eternity now. We're boundaried by it. So in light of this, we can live joyfully no matter what. Because we're not sure what God's going to do. That's the great part. You know, when we think about Christmas, you think about giving presents, receiving presents. 90% of it, 90% of the joy is the anticipation. What could be in that box? What's in that present that so-and-so got for me? I have no idea. And then you open it and you find out. That's the beauty of it. That's the fun of it. And so in the Christian faith, the way to preserve are these basic things that the author told us. We draw near, we encourage, we meet. We not only persevere, but we grow. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. And again, Paul, like the writer of Hebrews, is a great realist. He says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Paul knows his physical limitations, and he knows we have the same ones. Outwardly we're wasting away. I bet we don't quote that verse. here in the morning. Not only I'm wasting away, let me share. But he says, yeah, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. We're growing. We're not wasting away internally. We're growing. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Light. Whatever it is we're struggling with, I don't care how huge it is in this earth's economy, this world economy, it's a light and momentary trouble. These things don't exist past death. They don't exist. Both my parents succumbed to cancer. 27 when my dad died, 28 when my mom died. 7 months apart. My best friend. My dad was my best man in my life. One of the meanest moments I ever had was in the hospital with my dad and my mom. We held hands and I said, I'm there right now. Because I know that they stepped into eternity to be with Jesus. And a whole lot of other people. Light and momentary troubles, achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And then Paul finishes this section with this line. So we fix our eyes on what is seen. I'm sorry, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we set our eyes on Jesus Christ. I close with this insight. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? This is a question which has, in a sense, a frenetically comic side. But the real question is not what we are to make of Christ, but what is he to make of us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this great text in Hebrews chapter 10. May it be a passage that we relate to or refer to all this week as we seek to live for you in the best ways we know how, in our understanding, and in our hearts as we seek to follow you. God, I just pray that all of us would seek to know you and that we might again spend time in a passage that we may not have had much time in the past and be encouraged by it. And Lord, may we also, as we're encouraged, pass that encouragement on to others, because that's what you. So Lord, be with us and encourage us. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Christ.